You ever met a refugee? I'm talking about someone who has left their country of origin and sought refuge in another country, a country of rest, a country of protection and provision. We actually see them all the time in our neighborhoods. We see them walking down the street. Our house backs up to the housing authority of Twin Falls, Idaho, so we get to interact with them. But when we were in Louisville, we also lived in an area of the city of Louisville, South Louisville, that was kind of a hub for refugees in our area. One day I was jogging down the street, and I took a right turn, and there was this huge group of people that were obviously not from our country. So my mind went, this is awesome. So I ran by them, and I went, and I quickly did my run. I ran by them again coming home, and I said, Elizabeth, we were in the middle of dinner. She was serving up dinner for the children. I said, hey, can we speed up the process and then go meet all these people? There were, I don't know if there was hundreds, but it was just a huge group of Congolese refugees that were gathering at this person's house because of a loved one that had passed. And so as I got to know, we hurried down. I think Elijah, I don't remember if it was Elijah and Nathaniel. I think it was just, maybe Nathaniel was a baby. We were with all three, she says. Wow. Nice. So we moved down. We got them down there. Kind of moved our gaggle of kids down there, and started meeting these people. And the more we got to know them, the more we realized what they had left. They'd left everything. They'd left their friends. Many of them had left their families. They'd left their network. And if you are ever working with refugees, you understand that a network of friends and connections will often produce work and care for your family. So they left all of that, their home, familiar places that they would go, and they moved to the United States to find refuge. Our passage today categorizes every human being as a refugee. We all seek refuge in something, whether it's our country, our health, our wealth, or our couch, or our social status. You name it. But in our passage today, we find that while the nations rage and rebel against Yahweh, the King of Heaven, He invites all of us to repent and take refuge in His Son. And that's the main idea of our passage today. I'm going to say it a couple different times because we don't have a PowerPoint up tonight, or this morning. I'm used to saying tonight, this morning. Praise the Lord, it's in the morning. So I'll say it a couple different times so you can write it down if you're a note taker. This is the main idea of our passage. While the nations rage and rebel against the King of Heaven, Yahweh invites them to repent and take refuge in His Son. I'll say it again. While the nations rage and rebel against the King of Heaven, Yahweh invites them to repent and take refuge in His Son. If you missed it, you can listen to the recording. Let me put it in a simple, short exhortation to us. Take refuge in the Son or suffer His wrath. Take refuge in the Son or suffer His wrath. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. I'll just do a little bit of a review. Last week we talked about how Psalms is the worship book of God's people, and how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like the gateway into the Psalms. They're meant to be read together. And originally, as I began studying, I thought, well, we'll spend a week in Psalm 1, and then we'll go on to Psalm 23, which is where we'll be next week. But as I studied, I began to realize that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are actually considered a unit. They are meant to be read together and understood together. Now, Acts 4, verses 25 and 26 tells us that David is the author of these psalms, or this psalm. We saw that last week. The psalms are split up into five different books that correspond with the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the law. And you find that in chapter 1, how does the blessed man flourish? Well, his delight is in those first five books of the Bible, the law of God. And in his law, he meditates or muses or kind of, the idea is kind of mumbles or mutters the word all day. It's on his tongue and it's on his mind all day long. We found that the prosperous, sturdy life is one firmly planted in the law of God, in the word of God. And like a healthy, flourishing, fruitful tree, that man who is planted in God's word is blessed. We also saw that those who reject God's word and God's law are like a chaff, like something that just kind of blows away with the slightest wisp of the wind. Now, Psalm 2, again, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are considered a coronation psalm. So it most likely would have been read when the king was anointed with oil in representation of, hey, this is now the king. So it would have been read at the kings of Israel's coronation. But it's not just a coronation psalm, it's a messianic psalm. Now that means the psalm prophesies about the coming Messiah. So it would have been it's a double-layered psalm. Immediate context of the immediate king, but it's also looking forward to the great king to come. And it was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, the great king, came. So let's dig into the text. I'm actually going to read all the way through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 because they're meant to be read together. Follow along with me as I read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your refuge, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want you to look at the first word of Psalm 1. What is it? Blessed. I want you to look at the first word of the last sentence of Psalm 2. What is it? Blessed. This is a literary device which is called an inclusio. And what it's intended to do is to say, hey, these two parts are like bookends. And everything else in the middle works together to form one unit of thought. And that is what's happening in Psalm 1 and 2. While they're distinct, they're very parallel in this passage. We talked about the blessed extensively last week. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is something, again, called an inclusio, and it's the way that we encapsulate Psalm 1 and Psalm chapter 2 together. In chapter 1, the exhortation is personal, and in chapter 2, the exhortation expands and becomes global. So this is an individual application to the blessed man, or actually the king, as we'll find out, and his global impact. How does this king impact the world? He's calling all the nations of the world to submit to the king Yahweh sets on Mount Zion. Now, the structure of Psalm 2 is pretty obvious because most of our translations are going to section it off for us in paragraphs or in verses. So verses 1 through 3 is the rage of the nations. And I would say the quote of rebellion, because in all four of these sections, there is the first three, there's a quote, and the last one, there's a command. So three quotes and a command. The first quote is the quote of rebellion, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 is the quote of a coronation, verses 4 through 6. Verses 7 through 9 is the quote of intercession. And verses 10 through 12 is the command of submission. As we study the passage, we'll find that there are three quotes and a command, and that serves as the structure of our passage today. So let's dig into verse 1. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot out, the people plot in vain? David begins with two parallel, sarcastic questions that get us thinking about the absurdity of what these people are doing. The word rage carries the idea of a great commotion. Someone in violent rage, as if in a great state of anger, just teeming with anger. Out of control. You ever been in a grocery store with a parent who's got a kid screaming on the floor, out of control, raging against the floor? If you're a parent, you know right where we're at. I think every parent has to go through that at least once. And I think Elizabeth was sharing the story of one, I don't remember which one of our children was doing that one time, and he just started laughing. Because like everybody starts looking at you like, your kid is raging on the floor. Like, stop. What are you going to do? That's the kind of the picture of what's going on here. They're raging out of control. A foaming at rage. But they're not just raging, they're plotting. Now it's interesting because there's a play on words here from verse 1. From chapter 1. The word plot is intended to play off the word meditate from chapter 1 and verse 2. So in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. It's the same word as plot here. So while the blessed man meditates and delights on the Torah, the people's meditate and mutteringly plot in vain. But against whom are the kings and nations of the earth plotting? Read the last kind of section of verse 2. Against the Lord and against his anointed. The title anointed is where we get our word Messiah. And so they're not just raging against God, Yahweh. If you look, it's the Lord, all caps, and against his anointed. So, I mean, remember, there's two layers to this. There's the immediate king, but there's also the king to come. So there's, remember, two layers to this. They're plotting and raging against the king, but also the king to come. And the cry of their hearts is found in verse 3. It says, let us burst our bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So why are the nations raging and the people plotting in vain? It's because they want freedom from God's rule. Total autonomy from Yahweh's authority. And the idea is that they're seeking to untether themselves and their identity from Yahweh and his authority. They're seeking refuge in their own strength and kingdoms, their own identity. They want their own way. That sound familiar? This is a major theme in the Bible. But it's not just in the Bible, it's in our culture today. Unhinged from God's word and God's character. The nations rage and war against Yahweh and his anointed, but it's also in our headlines today. God's ethics and morals are deemed hateful to the raging and plotting peoples. We read about churches being burned to the ground because of their commitment to God's sexual ethics. Churches being graffitied because of their commitment to God's truth on human dignity and the sanctity of life. We read of professors being fired from schools and universities when they even suggest intelligent design. In our culture today, the ethics and moral position of the Bible are under attack at every turn. But is this any surprise to us? No. The nations rage and plot against Yahweh and his anointed. In many instances, Christians who choose not to wear the colors of Pride Month or send a pride email to their coworkers during the month can consider their careers canceled. Even the mention of a biblical worldview on ethics and sexuality will result in being fired. So, but why is this? Is it that they are upset with the individual? No, they're not upset with the individual. They're upset with God who makes the rules. They are raging, trying to throw off his cords, as it says in verse 3. Now, why are the nations raging and plotting against God and his anointed? It's because though all of us are born with an innate knowledge of God, as Romans chapter 1 says, we are born sinners. We're born broken, sinful. At every turn, we seek our own way and not God's. We get angry when his word goes against our will. Even if we are confronted with the truth of God's word, oftentimes we do whatever we want anyway. If God says it and it's comfortable, a lot of times we're going to go with the comfort. But if God's word says it and it's uncomfortable, a lot of times we choose our own way. It's because we're born sinners. All of humanity is broken. And Psalms 2 paints us as plotters, broiling in rebellion to Yahweh. So against whom are these nations broiling with rage? Yahweh and the king he promised to David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot against the Lord and his anointed? Because we are all born with natural desire for total autonomy from God and his good laws. We are constantly believing the lie the snake told in the garden, that God's laws are not meant for our flourishing, our good, and his glory. We seek refuge in things and places other than the good and sovereign King of heaven. We seek refuge in our houses, in our wealth, in our occupation, our country, or something as simple as our phones, our music, and our social media. But God beckons all of us to flee our faulty, paper-thin refuge and to find our refuge in the Son of God. So where does your heart seek refuge? What is God's response to such rage? Well, verse 4, he responds with a coronation, our second section, a quote of coronation. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. He who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain." All the way back in Genesis 3, God promised to send a second greater Adam, someone who is described as the crusher of the snake's head in verse 15. In Deuteronomy 17, God even gives the prerequisites for that perfect king promise in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what are the prerequisites? I didn't read it this morning. I thought about reading it or asking Daniel to read it. But just to say it quickly, he is to study, that king is to study and know the Torah, to meditate on it day and night. So all the kings of Israel were intended to serve his people, God's people, through the lens of God's goodness, even when it was hard. God's goodness was seen in the Torah. But every single Israelite king failed. Every single one. But the greatest of the failed kings was David, who sought refuge in Yahweh even in the midst of his sin. And he worshiped him humbly and faithfully. So God makes a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he promises to establish for David a house, to build David a house, and to establish an eternal throne, someone to sit on his throne forever. So Yahweh himself would establish this person's throne eternally. And Psalm 1 and 2 remind us that God keeps his covenant as he establishes the dominion of his Son, in whom we must find refuge. So the picture of God in verses 4 through 6 is of Yahweh sitting on the throne of heaven and laughing. A big belly laugh. Oh, that's funny. Woo-hoo-hoo! A good hearty laugh at the futility of the nations raging and plotting. He laughs. And the word derision, it's kind of one of those words that you have to look up and say, what does that mean? It means to mock. He's mocking these nations and their plotting and their words. Yeah. And he says to them, actually it says, and he will speak to them in his wrath. When you think of like wrath-filled words, you think of like, rah! Right? Well, what are these wrath-filled words? Let's look at the text. As for me, here, this is exactly what his wrath-filled words. As for me, so you've got your thing over there. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill, my holy mountain. Those are words of wrath. This is a pronouncement of the nation's defeat because of the installment of God's anointed king of Zion. And we read the same message in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes to this earth. And we read about it throughout the Gospels. God defeats the nations who are led by the snake through the establishment of the Messiah's reign. This kind of makes me think of a bully in kindergarten who's kind of boasting about his strength, right? You know the one who shoves kids around as he walks down the hallway, kaboom, and they hit the lockers, and they like he steals their lunch money and like pushes them around. Well, what happens if Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, kind of pops out as the new hall monitor? Shock and awe. Oh, I can't do that anymore. And that's kind of the idea here. A king mightier than all the other kings of the world has been set on King David's throne. Fear and tremble before this mighty king. But the response of God gets even more specific in verses 7 through 9. God doesn't just respond with a coronation, but offers to expand his dominion to the ends of the earth and to shatter their raging authority like a clay pot being smashed to bits with a baseball bat. Doesn't that sound fun? Like smashing a pot with a baseball bat? Look at verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Who's speaking here in verses 7 through 9? Look at the text. The Messiah. The king that Yahweh set on his holy mountain is speaking. And what does he say? He quotes what Yahweh says to him. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod," or some translate this, "with a royal scepter of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the fact that Yahweh calls this king his son should not surprise us, because in Genesis chapter 5, Adam is referred to in terms of, though not word for word, God's son. But again, like the kings, Adam failed his purpose. The Messiah is the second and greater Adam. Romans 12 talks about this. And this second and greater Adam is the one who is the fulfillment of God's promise to David to establish an eternal throne. But in this verse, he's also exercising priestly duties by interceding before the throne of God and asking for things as a representative of God's people. So he's not just the king. He's also operating, interceding, and asking for things on behalf of his people. He's asking for the nations. The anointed king is operating as both priest and king. And while the original reader would have thought of this verse in reference to their political king, like their actual physical king sitting there, the New Testament writers clearly understood this to be a reference to Jesus as the Messiah, the coming king. The statement from Yahweh in verse 7, where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is quoted word for word in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 1, and referenced in John 1 at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, 16 through 17 says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So at the coronation of the King of Israel, the king would be anointed with with oil as a picture of God's Spirit being poured out on him as the anointed or the Messiah. So not every time Scripture talks about in the Old Testament and the Messiah, is it referencing the Messiah? It just means someone who's anointed. But in Scripture, it also points to the anointed one to come. So the king would be anointed with oil to represent God's Spirit being poured out on him. So in this passage, in all these gospel passages, Jesus is baptized and the actual Spirit of God descends on him, not just the oil. Jesus' baptism serves as a sort of coronation or anointing to point out that the promised King of Israel is here. He's here now. God, the Son, the King, the Messiah is here. And what is the first kingly act of the Messiah? He goes into the wilderness in utter and total dependence on God, where he's tempted by the devil. And it's a reminder of the failure of the first Adam and the Israelites. How does the snake tempt Jesus? Well, he tempts him with food to remind them of the Garden of Eden and the failure there. And then he tempts them, secondly, tempts Jesus with to test God, which is what the Israelites did in the wilderness. And the third one, the final temptation that the devil tempts Jesus with, is to offer to give Jesus, what does he offer him? He offers to give Jesus the nations if he bows to worship him. Jesus responds the way Psalm 1, the blessed man, should respond. Jesus responds by keeping the first command of the Torah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. By delighting in the Torah, by meditating on the Torah, Jesus conquers the devil. And a reminder of Psalm 1, the blessed man. So at Jesus' baptism, Yahweh is announcing to the world that Jesus is the Son, the Messiah, the conquering King, the blessed man spoken of in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the prophesied King from 2 Samuel 7, and the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus, the King, the one we have all been waiting for. And what are the first words of Jesus after his baptism and temptation? Well, he calls his people to repent. Mark 1, verses 14. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are Jesus' first words. They echo right from verses 10 through 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So, what does he immediately begin to do after his call to repent and call to his disciples who serve as the generals of his army? Matthew 3, 23 through 24. I'm just going to flip over and read it real quick. If this isn't soul salve, I was weeping after reading this yesterday. Matthew chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So immediately after calling his disciples, verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And here's what he does: healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who are afflicted with various diseases and pain, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. The King is here, and we find wholeness and refuge in the midst of our sorrow and our pain and our sickness and our disease and our death. He is here to conquer the snake's dominion, crushing the snake's authority, casting out demons with his very words. He is here to make whole the diseased, the brokenhearted and oppressed, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. What a refuge is Jesus! As Yahweh's King, he came to bind up the brokenhearted. He loved his Father perfectly and loved his brothers and sisters sacrificially all the way to the cross. So the road to Mount Zion, talked about in verse 6, led through Mount Calvary, where Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us on the cross. Psalm 2 reminds us that the scandal of the cross is not simply that an innocent man died. Rather, the scandal of the cross is that the Creator, the God of heaven, came to earth to die in the place of his beloved creatures who were raging against him. Though he had given us lavish blessings, though we eat his food every day, we drink his water every day, we breathe his air, we are born hating him and raging against him. We hate his laws, even though they're intended for our flourishing. God did not have to love us. He owed us nothing. If God were to be completely fair, God would have poured out all his wrath on us. So each new breath we breathe is a new marker of his mercy. What did he do instead of pouring his wrath out on us? He poured it out on his Son in our place. God did not choose to pour his wrath out on us. At the cross, he poured his wrath out on his perfect, innocent Son, who willingly laid down his life as a ransom for the nations that were raging and plotting against him. What's the scandal of the cross? Is that the King of heaven gave his life as a ransom for the nations who were raging against him. That God should send his only begotten Son, his King, the darling of heaven, to die in the place of sinners, that is the scandal of the ages. The irony is that his own covenant people were the ones who plotted and raged against him. His own people had joined the nations in their rage and plot against Yahweh, who had rescued them out of Egypt and gave them a land of their own. So, what is the proper, appropriate response to the King? Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The last section serves as a warning to the kings of the earth to take refuge in the Son or suffer his wrath forever. Three imperatives talked about here. Number one, serve the Lord with fear. What's the proper response to this King? Serve the Lord with fear. Number two, rejoice with trembling. And number three, kiss the Son. The first response, serve the Lord. The first response is to serve the Lord with fear, which means that we're to turn from serving our other kings, our other kingdoms, and whatever we find refuge in, to serve and worship the King of heaven. This is the idea of a refugee leaving his homeland to seek refuge under the king, the care of a better king. What the psalmist is saying is that becoming a citizen of the kingdom requires that you drop all other allegiances. You must repent and give your full allegiance to the lordship of the Messiah, the Christ. This is not a general belief in the God out there. Even the raging nations that we read about in Daniel and in the Exodus had a belief in a higher being. This is not just a general belief in a higher power. I mean, in fact, James says that even the demons, the devils, believe and tremble. But this is a specific turning from all other allegiances of worship and finding refuge specifically in Jesus, the Messiah. To become a subject of King Jesus, you must turn from whatever you're trusting in other than Jesus and turn to Jesus, placing your faith and trust in his sacrifice on the cross to rescue you. And he will. He keeps his promises. He is the King of heaven, and there is no one who can save like our God can save. Number two, rejoice with fear. When Jesus rescues us, there's a mixture of deep and unrelenting joy, mingled with great respect and reverence. That's the idea here. It's as if you owe a king a massive amount, an insurmountable amount of money. That in 100 years, in 100 lifetimes, you could never pay back. And the king forgives you of that debt. How would you feel when you stepped into the presence of that king? Overwhelming gratitude and joy, mingled with a deep sense of respect and fear. That's the idea here. When Jesus rescues us, it's like stepping out of a hazardous, oppressive kingdom and taking refuge under the care of a good and gracious king. Our hearts are filled with deep joy, a sense of security, and an overwhelming sense of gratitude for his grace. We can do nothing but worship and serve the Lord out of gratitude and joy, for he is welcoming us in his gracious care. Number three, kiss the Son. Kind of a weird statement, right? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. To kiss the Son is a biblical way of saying, pay homage or worship the Son. It's interesting that this one is the first response of Jesus' disciples after the resurrection of the worship, after his resurrection, to worship him, to worship him. But this doesn't just say worship the Son, it comes with a warning. If you don't bow in homage to the Son, this awesome, mighty king who is gracious and lays down his life for his sheep, if you don't bow before the Son, then you will suffer the Son's wrath in hell for all of eternity. Judgment in eternal hell for your sin. All those who do not turn in repentance and trust in Jesus will suffer his wrath forever. So the message is to turn to him and repent in repentance and faith. The psalm closes with a blessing. Now, what is the blessing? It is calling the nations to leave their allegiance of their own pagan idols and their own pagan kingdoms to flee for refuge in the Messiah. Do you hear Ephesians in these words? All through the book of Ephesians, you hear in him, in Christ, in him, in Jesus. Just read the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's where this is pointed. It's the same message for us tonight. Flee to the Son to take refuge, because in him is refuge indeed. All spiritual blessings are found in the Son. He invites us to come and dine at his table. No matter what idols you have worshipped in previous kingdoms, he invites you to come and worship him in humble submission and joy. He calls us to abandon our idols and our allegiances to our sin and to turn to him in trust and worship. Christian, you may say, but I have already kissed the Son. What truth is there for me in this passage? Because this passage seems like a call for salvation to the other nations. You're right, it is. But this passage is full of hope for the believer. So often our hearts long for something more to do. Our hearts often feel as if we need to do something to earn the favor of our King. Do more of this. Do. But the message of the King is actually to stop doing, because he has already done. He did the work. It's finished. Now we operate entirely out of worship to the King. It's not to earn the King's favor. It's because the favor of the King has already been given. We no longer work to earn the King's favor, but we work because of the King's favor. Our worship and our work is not a transactional service now, but an act of worship and gratitude for what he has already accomplished. So when you go to your occupation and you worship the Lord at the desk, or as you swing a hammer, or at mom as you coddle your child, worship the Lord and serve the Lord as you parent your child, as you work at the desk, as you drive down the street, as you talk as married couples. Worship the Lord, not to earn his favor, but as an act of his favor, worshiping him. We live in a constant state of worship to the King, and when we gather on Sundays, we get the privilege of worshiping the King in loud and passionate praise for welcoming us, all of us, as his refugees into his kingdom. Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son. So take refuge in the Son, or suffer his wrath forever. Let's pray.